Grace, mercy, and peace to all of you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the meditation this morning is our epistle lesson, and particularly we begin with those words, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, are you into remembering the good old days? Generally speaking, the good old days are filled with good memories. We remember positive events from the past. Maybe the first fish you caught, or perhaps something that someone special did for you, a grandma or a grandpa. We remember friendships from the good old days, people from high school, a special friend from days past. When we think of the good old days, we tend to block out anything that is negative. Thinking of the good old days is very often one of our ways of dealing with the bad in the present days. We can easily forget how there was some negative aspects to the good old days. Moses ran into that as he led the people through the wilderness of Egypt. We read in Exodus, "And the whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, had we died in the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat at the meat pots and ate the bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All of a sudden, those days of slavery in Egypt, from which they were currently fleeing, became the good old days that they were longing for. In a couple of weeks, I'll be off to attend my 61st anniversary of high school graduation. And as I think of it, it is the good old times that come to mind. The Friday night hops, the working on the junior prom, building a bridge for the grand march with classmates in my dad's shop. I doubt very much that there'll be conversations about how bad those high school years were. Why would anybody with negative memories show up for the anniversary of graduation? I'm quite sure that all of my classmates will arrive with positive memories of one another, and they will have suppressed any negative feelings that they might have held as individual members of the class. After all, it has been 61 years for that class of 1961. The attitude, I'm sure, will be, "Let bygones be bygones." So what does this have to do with our reading from the book of Hebrews? It's interesting. The writer is addressing the memories of the good old days held by those who were the first readers. It's interesting that we don't know who that writer was. Early in church history, there were those who credited the Apostle Paul as being the writer to the book of Hebrews. But then others started to analyze the vocabulary and the writing style, and they said, couldn't have been the Apostle Paul. It's just too different. Content was right, but the style was wrong. Then there were those who said, well, it must be Barnabas or Apollos. Both of those were colleagues of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was from Cyprus and a Levite. His background would fit. Apollos was Luther's choice. He too was well educated and came from Alexandria, Egypt. Most today, though, have gone to agreeing with Origen, who about 200 AD said, "We just don't know," Only God knows who wrote the book. But regardless of the question of the authorship, that book of Hebrews is found in the earliest of New Testament manuscripts and has been a part of Christian reading from the very beginning. The other question that faces us is, who were these people who were remembering the good old days? There's internal evidence that the original readers were in Italy. The writer of the book, in closing, says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send greetings." So there are people from Italy that are with the author, and evidently he's writing to people in Italy that they know. These original readers, we know, were Jewish by nationality, Christian by religion. This made them doubly vulnerable for persecution. They were aliens. They did not enjoy Roman citizenship. As Christians, they were practicing a faith that was regularly banned at that time in Italy. Tough times were leading these readers not only to remember the good old days, but the tough times were tempting them to return to those good old times. Being simply a Jew wasn't nearly as tough as being a Jewish Christian. The Jewish communities in that area of Rome date all the way back to 150 years before Jesus Christ. They were well established in and around Rome before there was even a Roman Empire. Before they converted to Christianity, they were a part of the scene. They weren't citizens, but they weren't persecuted. They lived a normal life. They were allowed to have beautiful synagogues. Their worship had been very colorful and ornate and filled with traditional music. The culture was such that they felt no discrimination, even over their diet or their practice of not working on the Sabbath. Now, as Jewish Christians, there was persecution. They lived in the shadows. They worshiped in the catacombs. They were hunted by the Romans and betrayed by non-believing Jews. Is there any wonder that these Jewish Christians were feeling a strong temptation to return to the good old days of Judaism? The temptation is to return to the good old times as you remember them versus the present time as you're feeling it. Which one would you take? How do you make such a decision? How do you help someone that is faced with that decision? How do you keep yourself from finding that a decision that you are faced with? We need to identify with and understand the situation those first readers found themselves in. Then we need to see the similarity to our current situation. Do you ever wonder if you are really losing out on life because you're a Christian? Do you think that you've missed out on some of those good old days simply because of your faith? Have you ever thought that you should seek a do-over? You know, politicians ask us to consider if we're better off today than we were yesterday. They would have us judge the past by the present. They would have us block out any consideration of what the future might hold. The answer that the writer of the Hebrews gives to those first readers feeling temptation to give up Christianity, is an answer that we need for ourselves today. We need it when we find ourselves in a similar situation. The answer is not found in returning to the good old days, nor is it to be found in making our current good old days to be remembered tomorrow. It is the unseen things of God that provide the answer to temptation, the temptation to return to the good old days. We need to understand that the nature of temptation is serious. The writer wants the reader to understand and to give into temptation would lead to giving up faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. The King James Version puts it this way, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like that wording, evidence of things not seen. That says it all for me. When I first lived in Canada, I was introduced to a nasty, irritating little bug. I haven't seen one. It's called a no-see-um. The evidence of their existence is that hunk of skin that is missing after they have bitten. The writer wants to make sure that his readers understand the reality of the gift of faith. It is unseen. It's an unseen substance that they receive as a gift from God. The word substance is used in the King James to describe faith. That can be considered a technical word, a word from the philosopher Aristotle, who worked with the terms substance and accident. For Aristotle, the substance was something real, for example, a rock. The accident would be something like the color. It could change without changing the nature of the rock. Roman Catholicism adopted those terms in trying to explain the Lord's Supper after consecration. They said that the wine of the Lord's Supper was no longer wine, it was just the blood of Christ. That the bread was no longer bread, but just the body of Christ. The blood and the body were the substance. The accidents were the fact that it still tasted, looked like, what have you, as far as the body or as the bread and the wine were. On the other hand, because Jesus had said, the bread is my body and the wine is my blood, Luther countered with the definition that unseen, in, with, and under the bread was the body of Christ. And in, with, and under the wine was the blood. He kept both. Contrary to some today, both Catholicism and Lutheranism regarded the body, the real body and blood, to be in the sacrament. But now, back to faith. Though it's not seen, faith has real substance. It's not a bunch of colors. Pick one. Anyone will do. Faith is substance. It's tangible. It has value. It may be unseen, but don't dismiss its reality. Faith is not some fantasy, something that you use to avoid the real world. Faith is about this world that we live in. The argument here is being made that to the Jews and Christians alike, you all believe that it was the Word of God that created this world. That same word is what created your faith. People can speculate how the world was made and when it was made, but bottom line, God created it with His Word, and that same Word has created this gift of faith that He's placed in us. Why? The writer is asking, would you ever consider giving up this faith to return to those good old days? He's asking the reader to consider seriously what they would be giving up if they gave up faith. The writer tells them that this very faith was that which made Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah right with God. It's this very faith that now makes the readers and you and I right with God. These people are later referred to as witnesses. Witnesses not in the sense that they're standing around in heaven watching us struggle with temptation, but rather witnesses in the sense that they now have placed themselves on the stand and are testifying to us about what this faith has done for them. The list is given to show us that God keeps His promise. That promise was first made to Adam and Eve. That promise was then extended to all people and all time. The promise has been made to us. It sounds like this: God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He sent His Son to the death on the cross to pay for our sins in order that we could have the victory of eternal life. He does that, and then He gives it as a gift to each one of us, the faith that we need to believe the promise. The very core of saving faith is that promise. Take the promise of a Savior away, and what you have left is anything but saving faith. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who believed and have not seen." That needs to be considered as we consider the temptation to set aside belief in that promise for those things that we can see. That which is seen can easily be more attractive than that which we cannot see. We've all heard the old adage, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. The temptation to ignore the unseen and to desire the seen is something great. There may be nothing wrong with the things that we see. They may actually be good, even by biblical standards. But they can't begin to measure up to that unseen gift that God has given when He gave us faith. The cloud of witnesses testify, and the writer reports their testimony as found in your worship folder, verses 13 through 16. But I want you to hear that testimony updated with the different pronouns and a change of verb tense. "We all died in faith," they tell us, "not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that we were strangers and exiles on the earth." In speaking thus, we make it clear that we were seeking a homeland, and if we had been thinking of the land from which we had gone out, we would have had the opportunity to return. But as it was, we desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called our God, for he prepared for us a city. Having faith and being faithful is likened to being strangers in this world. Valuing the gift of faith through word and sacrament can often make us strangers in this world. Some people can be quite hostile toward a believer. It can be intimidating to admit that you are a believer. You may find yourself daily in the company of people who are standoffish toward you, speak ill of you to others, and are simply antisocial towards you because of your faith. They may treat you like you don't belong. Don't be surprised. You are an alien here. Paul writes to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, don't let favorable memories from the past beckon you to return to the past. Don't let the joys or troubles of this present rob you of the future that God has promised you when Christ died on the cross for you. There is no scene more revolting than that broken body hanging on a cross. In the early days of the Roman Empire, the Romans used to control crime in the city by crucifying the criminal and putting his cross out there at the entrance to the city, letting people know, you do something wrong here, that's where you go. Nothing more revolting than to walk into a city and see these bodies hanging on a cross. But there is a very revolting body hanging on a cross for us. As you see that crucifix, know that Christ died for you, but that he's given you an eternal future. In his name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.